I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As we begin this semester and introduce what I'm hoping to do in my chapel times together this semester, looking at the area of maturing. You know, one of the things that you find is there's a different perspective when children mature and when Christians mature. Show you a picture of the world's most amazing grandkids. Mine. Used to say the world's most beautiful granddaughter, but you know, beautiful grandkids doesn't really work. So, because one's my grandson. This was when my grandson was born. And then this was the picture that my daughter-in-law put up on Facebook just the other day. So, you know, one's wearing a big sister shirt and he's wearing big brother, announcing that the third one is coming. And so we were FaceTiming with them last week. And it was really the first chance we had had since our other son and his wife were out here for Christmas. So we sent some Christmas presents back. And so this was the first chance we had FaceTimed with them since they had opened the presents. Kirsten was all over the place. You know, we're FaceTiming and she's in and out of the picture. And all of a sudden the computer gets turned because she bumped it. And so we're looking at the ceiling. We're looking at this side of the room. And she's all over. And so we had asked, well, is Caleb walking? They said, well, he can stand on his own and he shuffles. You know, he holds on to things and kind of moves along the edges. And, you know, I'm thinking that once he starts moving, he's going to try to keep up with his sister who's all over the place. And then with an expectant mom, life is going to be exciting in their home. I was talking with a friend of mine yesterday, and he was talking about their grandkids and we realized, you know what, grandkids do two things. They keep you young, and they make you feel your age. Both at the same time. It's like you feel young with them, but then, man, they exhaust you. It's like, wow, where did the energy go? It's like, I think they suck it out of you. And so as they get older, they become independent. You know, they're able to do stuff on their own. And that's one of the things of maturing physically is that independence. A baby, you have to do everything for them. As they get older, you expect them to mature and do it on their own. But you know, in our Christian life, in some ways it's just the opposite. When we're first saved, we figure, hey, I've got this. And the more we mature, the more we realize without Him, I can't do anything. I am totally dependent on the Lord. And it's interesting because in some ways there's almost the reverse. That as we mature spiritually, we realize just how much we need Him. That I need Him every hour. That what does it cost to follow Jesus? I have to rely on the vine. Because if I don't, I'm dead in the water spiritually. I'm struggling. And so we see a difference that really as we mature, we have this desire to say, okay, Lord, how do I please you? You know, faithful Christians have a desire to be discerning in their choices of life. Like, well, how do I know? And isn't that often the question that we face? Well, how do I know what pleases God? I mean, there are some things that we know, well, that doesn't please Him and this does please Him. But there are other areas where it's like, how do I make decisions in a world that really is anti-God? And what I want us to consider this semester is kind of building on where we were last semester, where we ended, but how do I make biblically informed decisions in a biblically hostile world? And we've talked about this, but we are countercultural as Christians. That be not conformed to this world. Well, if I'm not conformed to the world, I'm countercultural. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That we are really, we talked about this, that we're trying to swim upstream. because any dead fish can float downstream. It doesn't take life to go with the flow. But it does take spiritual life to go against the currents of our culture. And so where I am going with this, and kind of laying some foundation, we'll kind of step into the water, so to speak, this morning, but really looking at how do we make decisions? How do I know what pleases God in areas where the Bible does not specify? Can you think of any areas where Christians who really are wanting to serve the Lord have debate about things today? What are some of those areas? And we're not going to answer them right now, so don't, it's like, well, if I, you know, he's going to, what is your position? No, I'm just, what are some of the areas where there's debate? Okay, yeah. Are you a dichotomist or a trichotomist? That would be one area. Okay, the version issue is another area. Music would be another area. Was that the... Okay. Dress standards. Good. Any others that come to mind? Okay. Can Christians really differ on that? No. We won't go there. Okay, let me take that another step. Why is there debate on some of these issues other than football teams? Music, versions, dress.
With music, whether music is moral or immoral, and what type of music we should play in the congregation.
Okay, there is getting into the more specifics. Is it moral or is it immoral? The Bible doesn't tell us specifically. That the Bible does not say thou shalt use this style of music. That this is the version you should use. I mean, the Bible was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And, you know, some of you are struggling through Greek. Some of you have, some of you have taken it. Some of you are, Greek masters. I took 8 hours of Greek undergrad. What I tell people is I took Greek the first year. It took me the second year. That I was, I was just hanging on. But, we don't read in Greek. Most of us. Now, Pastor Nathan does sometimes, and others do, but most of it, the Bible was, so we debate in English versions. We debate dress standards, because the dress standards have changed. There are cultural things. And so, the Bible does not spell out the specifics in these areas of debate. So, if we want to go to the trichotomy and dichotomy and actually, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or quadcotomist. that one doesn't usually come into the debate, but why not? We see that there are differences of application. And that's really, we're looking at this area. Now, there's a couple of attitudes that come up. Some people say, if the Bible doesn't spell it out, I can do what I want. So if the Bible doesn't say this style of dress or this outfit or this kind of music is off limits, I can do what I want. Because the Bible didn't say you couldn't. And it's like, okay, that's a problem. Because does the Bible really mean that if there's not a chapter and verse, then everything's up for grabs? I mean, the Bible doesn't say anything about the internet. And so we understand, okay, we have to make principled decisions. And this is where we touched on this at the end of last semester as we were talking about how do I be anchored in my Christian life? Number one, to be anchored, I need to make sure I am saved. And so we looked at what are the characteristics of salvation, looking at the objective, the subjective sides of that. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, but also trusting in what God has done in the work of the Holy Spirit. Then we looked at, how do I be in a position to make right decisions from Romans 12, 1 and 2. That there really are three things there that we have to have yielded our bodies, as a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that is alive, to be holy, striving not to be conformed, to not go with the flow of the world, not be squeezed into the mold of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that I can prove what the will of God is. That those things have to be in place if I'm really going to know the will of God. So if I'm like, well, you know, I want to know God's will on a smorgasbord and I'll decide whether I want it or not. The Holy Spirit's not going to lead us to be selfish. So we have to be willing to trust in the Lord and follow Him to go that way. And then we moved into, okay, how do we live by biblical principle? And we talked about a principle being an unchanging truth based on the character of God by which we govern our lives. And this one, I'm reviewing where we were last semester because this is foundational to where we're going. And so we saw that there are the commands and character of God from which we derive biblical principles, from which there are rules and standards. So God is holy. We get principles that we develop. The character of God, that God has given us specific. So, you know, going to the area of dress, of modesty. Well, we know the principle of modesty. Now, what does that mean? Truthfully, there is some element of cultural determination. And we have rules to help just with the function in an institution. So if we ask girls to have their skirts to the knee, it's like, well, if, you know, if it's a quarter of an inch above the knee, is that immodest? Well, what about a half inch? Well, yeah, and we've talked about this. Well, you know, it's really a functional rule to say to the knee is easy because we all have them. That's the deep theological reason. And that normally that is not a problem with modesty. But that doesn't mean that something else would be immodest. But we say we can't differ on the principle that God expects us to be modest. There's a principle of distinction. That there's a difference between men and women. And our culture is actually fighting that. And so when we say there is a difference, there's a distinction, and we want to emphasize that, that is a biblical principle. Now, how all of that plays out in standards and rules, there is difference of opinion. And it's not wrong to discuss that, but we cannot lose sight of the rule, the principle. And what we saw was principles are derived from God's commands and character. The reason for rules is rooted in the character of God. And that we understand that. And that we recognize the differences, that when the applications become separated from biblical principles, then we end up with corruptions. That's when we start moving into legalism. Well, if I keep this list, then I'm more spiritual, and God, you know, God smiles on me and He frowns on you. Well, no, we're seeking to do it to please the Lord. And in a college setting, some of our rules really are functional. That we have a lights out time, we have a class time, we have certain rules. That part is just to help it function. Some of it is from a perspective of deference. We're trying to be considerate of one another. And that is a biblical principle. But understanding how those rules apply. So, you know, there are some rules that are based in the command of God. Thou shalt not steal. So you don't cheat on a test because you're stealing the answers. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, if I'm cheating, I'm doing all of those. So we have some rules that are very clearly this is the command of God. There are others that are based on principle, and we've talked about that. And then there are some that are purely functional to kind of keep things running smoothly, to make it you know, make things go in a way that is right. But recognizing how all of this comes, and then understanding that the applications will change, but principles don't. There is a principle of association. Pastor Mike has been covering this as he's preaching on Romans 14. He used the illustration on Sunday about beards. Poor Reese got singled out there, and now I'm doing it again. So, no. But you know what? The association today is totally different than it was when I was growing up. When I was in high school, I actually heard preaching against beards and heard preaching saying that Jesus didn't have a beard. It's like, okay, now I have a problem with that because they plucked it out. And they said, well, that he hadn't had a chance to shave for several days. And I'm like, okay, we have separated the application from Scripture. And I understood in that day, in that culture, the 60s and 70s, the rebellion that was associated with beards, there really was. It was an association issue. I had a professor in college when I was at Bob Jones. He had played when they were filming the Flame in the Wind. And so, you know, they've got beards. And he said that when he would go into town, he would intentionally wear a suit and tie because he had this beard for the filming and he didn't want to be identified with the anti-authority, countercultural mindset of the day that really came with beards. And he said he would still walk down the street and be flashed the peace sign. And the peace sign was another sign in that day. It was not for victory, as it is often associated today. And really, it was associated with the peace symbol, which some were saying at that time was an upside-down broken cross. Well, if it has that association for a Christian, I don't want to go there. You're probably sitting there saying, I have never heard that. Because those cultural associations have changed. It's not the same today. Now, are there new associations today with rebellion and anti-authority than there were there? Absolutely. So we understand the applications change, but the principle was we don't want to be associated with an anti-God mentality. And recognizing that, but also understand that there are different perspectives. So how do you make decisions when Christians differ, good people differ? You know, not everybody has the same perspective. I'd come across this cartoon and says, I'm returning these glasses I bought for my husband because he still doesn't see things my way. You know, not everybody in Corinth saw eye to eye. And I've had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to just start and kind of, as I said, I'm laying the foundation because I want us to take a number of weeks and walk through chapters 8, 9, 10, and actually the unit that Paul is dealing with here ends with verse 1 of chapter 11. So that chapter division probably should have gone just one more verse further. Because I do believe that it ends with, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That is Paul's summation of what he has dealt with from chapter 8 on. And he's dealing with why Christians differ. Look with me at the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Let me include verse 3. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And then he's going to go into now concerning things, eating things offered to idols. So he's beginning by saying, okay, we need to address this topic. He says, now concerning things offered to idols. Why would this come up now? Why do you think Paul's addressing this? Because it's an issue, and how does he know that? It's happened, and they've probably asked. Because if you look back at chapter 7, verse 1, it says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And then he's dealing with marital relations. And now in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, now concerning things offered to idols. It's almost like he's got a list he's dealing with. Okay, you wrote me about this. Now, let me move to the next point. And what is interesting is they're asking about, okay, what do we do about meat offered to idols? Why doesn't Paul just answer the question? I mean, why doesn't he just say, here's what you do? Exactly. He wants them to practice applying principles. He wants them to learn to think by principles. And so Paul is going to take 73 verses, actually 74 if we go to chapter 11, verse 1, to talk about this. I wonder if somebody in Corinth is saying, we just asked a simple question. It was just a simple question. What do we do here? And Paul goes on for what we have is three chapters. And he's gonna start dealing with meat offered to idols. Then he moves away from it completely for chapter 9. Then he gives several examples at the beginning of chapter 10 and finally comes back to it about verse 18, 19, maybe 20 in chapter 11. Or in chapter 10, he brings it all together at the end of chapter 10, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, most of us know that verse. A lot of us have it memorized. But do we even know the context? And that's what I want us to look at this semester, because Paul is not giving them the direct answer because he wants them to think by principle. He wants them to have a biblical mindset. So notice the first thing that he says as he's beginning this. He says, okay, you know, concerning meat offers to idols. He says, I want you to know something. Knowledge alone leads to an inflated opinion. What a way to start. But what he's going to say is, look, we know some things about the idols. We know there's only one God. We know the idol really is nothing. But if you go simply on knowledge, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes us proud. When we come to areas where Christians differ, well, you don't see it like I do. Duh. You know, I know better. Okay. We have to be very careful because knowledge alone puffs up. And he wants them to approach it with the right spirit. It puffs up for a couple of reasons. One, I've got confidence. I have this figured out and you don't. I know why I hold my position on trichotomist, dichotomist. I know where I land and why. And if you don't see it my way, well, it can lead to an unhealthy confidence. Well, why can't you see the music issue like I do? Obviously, you don't have the right understanding. It leads to a confidence, which then can lead to a condemnation, because I know better. If you don't see it like I do, and I'm right, well, yeah, you have a right to be wrong. You know, I'll grant you that. Because we wouldn't hold the position we do unless we thought it was right. If we're really seeking to serve the Lord. That we really, if we're saying, and you see why we come back to, as I mature, I end up having to rely on the Lord more. When I'm young in the faith, it's like, yeah, I got this. And the more we go, it's like, I don't got this. I got trouble. I'm in trouble. And so Paul is helping them think, and he's pointing out that, look, knowledge at its very best is incomplete. When we're looking at one another and how this interaction takes place, he says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. He said, we don't have the full understanding. Our knowledge at its very best is incomplete. Because for one thing, if we're debating or seeing it differently, we don't know where they're coming from. This is what Paul's going to be dealing with the meat offered to idols. He said, look, you need to understand where they're coming from. And what's really interesting, and just kind of throw this out there, Paul, when he's dealing with meat offered to idols, he ends up giving three scenarios, and he gives three different answers. He says, you know, there's three options here. You know, if you go to the temple, you cannot eat that meat. You are participating in their worship. So in the temple, no. buy it in the marketplace where there's not really that association, yes, that's fine. And if you go to the house of somebody else and they serve it to you, go ahead and eat, unless they tell you it was offered to idols, then don't eat. So it's like, so it depends. One is no, one is yes, the other maybe. If they don't tell me, I'm okay. If they do tell me, I don't eat for their sake. Like, well, is Paul a relativistic person? You know, hey, it just depends. No. He's saying we have to make principled decisions, understanding the culture. So he's saying, understand that knowledge at best is incomplete, but knowledge applied in love edifies. We know that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So Paul is forcing them to think it through. How do I make this decision? How do I understand in a way that is pleasing to the Lord? See, without the edification of other believers as one of our primary callings, we're going to have a hard time accepting applications that loving believers make. I'll give you an example of this. One that didn't come up, though it's a big issue in evangelicalism today, is drinking alcohol. And I was on a panel this summer, and that question was brought up, and there were a number of pastors, professors, and there, and this question was brought up. And the debate started going to the text. Well, what about the text? And I said, look, and they answered, different ones were answering with the text. I said, let me just give it to you from a pastoral perspective. I said, I understand the debate. I understand the textual issues. I think we can build some pretty solid principles against it from biblical perspective. I said, but have you ever pastored in a situation where you have people who were saved out of drunkards' homes? I said, I had a man come to me and say, I will withdraw my membership from the church because my name's going to show up in the paper because I was pulled over for a DUI. And he was ashamed and he was embarrassed. This was a struggle in his life. He had gotten victory and then he had fallen back. There were a number of things going on in his life. I won't go into those details. But he said, look, if I need to resign from the church because of that, I will. And I said, when you see that kind of shame in somebody who's struggling in their Christian walk, I said, I wouldn't want to do anything to cause them to stumble. I said, do you think if I invited them over to my house and said, hey, do you want a beer? That could be a stumbling block. I said, so why would I want to do that? I said, we have so many choices of beverage today that are not a problem. Why would I want to do something that could cause a brother to stumble? I said, and if I get to heaven and the Lord were to say to me, you know, you could have had a drink now and then, it's not going to make heaven any less joyful. And if I said, Lord, I didn't do it because I didn't want others to stumble. But if we say, well, I know better. If love isn't on the table, then it's going to be very easy to become conceited, because they don't see it like I do. I've studied the text. I know the Hebrew words. I know the Greek words. I think we can do it, and I have liberty. I can do what I want. No, I can do what pleases God. A love for Christ and love like Christ must control our moral choices, not our claims of knowledge or our celebrations of freedom. I want to love like Christ, who, being in the form of God, laid it all aside. He came as a servant. When we think like that, it doesn't mean we're all going to agree. It doesn't mean we're all going to see things the same. But now we're in a place where we can at least look at the principles and understanding what takes place. That we demonstrate our love for others. And actually, who is Paul concerned about in this passage? It's really the weaker brother. He's saying, though, and I, like I said, I'm just kind of giving us the foundation this morning. But he's going to talk about those who have a weaker conscience and the struggle there. And we're going to look at these things. But what he is saying is that he wants them to be edified. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, he says that they are called to be saints. saint and Corinth are not usually words we put together. If you know anything about the struggles at Corinth and what Paul's addressing, but he says, you are called to be saints. You're called to be consecrated. You're called to walk in the Spirit. You're called to be holy. And so they're asking these questions. Well, how do we do this? And he talks about don't do these things. He says, and such were some of you. And it's a pretty significant list of sins. I mean, these are some pretty major areas. But he said, you have been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been set apart. And so what we're being called to is we have to have a love for Christ. And then we want to love like Christ. And that's gonna have the impact on our choices much more than, well, I know. Because knowledge alone puffs up. It makes us proud and it makes us critical. But love is what's seeking to edify. And so we're going to seek to see that. In fact, we see this throughout Scripture as God challenges us. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And then it's in verse 2, it talks about, you know, long-suffering. It really means, that's what the word means, suffer long. Bearing with one another in love. It doesn't say just grit your teeth and endure it. No, you bear with them with a heart of love. So as we go into this discussion, understanding this is foundational, that my goal is I want to have a love for Christ that motivates me. And then a love like Christ, to love like Christ that drives me. That's evidenced in life. So when I come to these debatable issues, it's not my knowledge alone, but it's my love for the Lord and a love for others that kind of sets the boundaries on my freedom. So in Galatians it says, don't use your liberty as a cause of license. Why would it say that? Because we can. That's one of our human tendencies. I have freedom. It's what I want. I'm going to do it. And most of the argument Paul's going to build in chapter 9 is saying, I have these rights and I'm not taking advantage of them. We'll look at that in coming weeks, but I trust that this will be our heartbeat. As I mature spiritually, I have to walk close to the Lord. Not independent from Him. Not be like a toddler who's just learned to run. But as a newborn babe desiring the sincere milk of the Word, that I will grow and walk close to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have given us what we need for life and godliness. I thank You for these young people and their desire to serve You. And we pray that in this semester, as we look at areas of how we can make decisions and choices and do it in a way that is biblically informed, but also shows the heart of Christ, that we would be faithful. Give us wisdom that we would live for Your glory. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.